it. And this book shows you how you can achieve it. And we'll be happy to send you a copy of You Can't Make Me, But I Can Be Persuaded when you make a generous donation to Focus on the Family today of any amount. You can learn more about it and donate at focusonthefamily.com/radio or when you call us at 1-800-232-6459. 800, the letter A, and the word family. Our program today was provided by Focus on the Family and made possible by generous listeners like you. On behalf of Jim Daly and the entire team here, thanks for listening in. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back next time when we'll continue this conversation with Cynthia Tobias and Gene Daly, and once again, turn our hearts toward home.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us today for Focus on the Family here on AM 740 KBright, who brought on Cynthia Tobias to talk about parenting a strong-willed child. If you'd like to get in touch with Focus, please call KBright for their information at 800-227-2337. Coming up next, it's time now for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve's going to be taking calls live on the air, and if you want to talk to Steve about something, do call in to 800-227-5278. Again, to talk to Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path, next on KBright, please call in to 800-227-5278. This is AM 740 KBright.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, a half hour in the morning. I am live for an hour in the afternoons. I do two programs a day, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. This morning program is only a half hour, but the afternoon program is an hour. Now these programs are not heard on the same stations with each other, so if you wanted to hear both programs, you'd have to probably go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. They stream from there, and they're also archived there. But if you if you're listening to this on the radio, you're listening to a half-hour program, and it is, therefore, a short program that goes by quickly. But it is live, and it is interactive, and you can be a part of it if you strike while the iron is hot. The program does go by quickly, but we do take as many calls as we can in the course of the half-hour. The purpose of the program is to give you a chance to ask questions that you might seek answers to about the Bible or the Christian faith. Something for us to talk about along those lines would be welcomed here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up and discuss it, that also is quite kosher here. You'll need a phone number, and our phone lines are wide open. Of course, I haven't given the number yet, but I'll give you the number. If you call right away, you can get on. If you don't call right away, you might get on later, but that often, it's often the case if you call later in the half hour, there just isn't time. And so please call as quickly as you can if you want to get on the radio today. This is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. This is not Friday. This is Thursday. Well, I need to change my markings on my calendar. You're right. This is not Friday. Okay. Anyway, this is Thursday, and we'd be glad to talk to you, and this is the number to call. 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we have questions that have been written in from listeners as we await your call. Mike has written in. He says, I often hear Christians pray to the Father and to Jesus, but seldom to the Holy Spirit. Is this neglecting the third person of the Trinity? Should we pray to all three persons more or less equally? Well, I guess this is a confusion that comes up when we try to understand the Trinity, because obviously we believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all God, but they are all the same God. They're not the same person, but they're the same God. Now, that's confusing. If you pray to God, you are praying to, in my opinion, you're praying to the whole of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as far as how you address God, this is something that Christians don't all do the same. It is very common for people when they pray to address Jesus and to direct their prayers to Jesus. I don't suppose there's anything really wrong with this. It's just not the way we were taught to pray in the Bible. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. Actually, as you read of the prayers in the book of Acts, they're all, when the disciples prayed, they always addressed their prayers to God the Father. They prayed in Jesus' name, but that just means they come in the authority and authorization of Christ to come before the Father. And likewise, when Paul prayed, he says this in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we actually never find Christians in the Bible praying to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. We find them praying, well, as Jesus instructed us to the Father. And so that would be the way we address God biblically. That does not mean that our prayers are leaving Jesus out or leaving the Holy Spirit out of consideration. But Jesus did teach us to approach the Father through him. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. We sometimes misquote that and think that Jesus said, no one comes to heaven but through Jesus. He didn't say that. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And, of course, we are supposed to come to the Father. When we pray, we are approaching God. We're approaching God the Father. We do so through the merits of Christ in his name. We can't do so otherwise. But as far as praying to the Holy Spirit, we don't find any evidence in the Bible that anyone ever prayed to the Holy Spirit or instructed others to do so. So I don't think the Holy Spirit's jealous or feels neglected if we don't pray directly to him by name. I believe we should pray to the Father, and in doing so we're approaching God in the way that Jesus told us to do so. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. I'm pretty sure that you're aware of many denominations, you know, Christian denomination, that is, and probably very well familiar with the Catholic Church and their traditions and the worshiping. What you feel is rather very peculiar or very concerning about the Catholic Church, the way they proclaim their faith? Is there something really that is like a blasphemy or a, you know, absolutely not essential? Maybe you're talking about non-negotiable and non. So obviously they're out of line, and that makes it kind of questionable or even a sin or whatever.
Yeah. Well, there are definitely Catholic practices that I object to. And in saying that, I don't want to give the impression I'm a Catholic basher. There's many things that some Protestant churches do that I object to as well, simply because they're not biblical. But if something is not biblical, which simply means it's something the Bible doesn't talk about, then it might be innocent and harmless and not biblical, or it might be harmful and not biblical. That is, if the Bible says nothing about it, that doesn't mean it's a wrong practice, but it can't be established as a right practice either. It may be right or wrong, depending on other things. And I think there's a lot of traditions in most churches, including the Catholic Church, that are not found in the Bible. Certainly the perpetual virginity of Mary is not found in the Bible, and I don't think it's correct. The doctrine of purgatory is not found in the Bible, and I don't believe it's correct. These are areas where Catholic doctrine goes beyond what the Scripture teaches, but I don't know that these beliefs do any particular harm. You know, I mean, if I live my life believing that Mary remained a virgin all her life, or if I live my life believing that she did not, I don't really see how that's going to have any impact on my Christian life. And therefore, not all of the extra-biblical doctrines of a church, in this case the Catholic Church, not all of their doctrines that I would disagree with, are necessarily harmful to believe. And we definitely need to choose our battles, because those of us who are Protestants have lots of differences with Roman Catholics. But then almost all Protestants of any one denomination have a lot of differences with Protestants of other denominations too. We need to choose our battles. If we're going to discuss something, if we're going to argue something, it should be something probably that has some value in discovering, and on which a wrong view might do harm. Now, I personally think that the practice of praying to people instead of to God is a possibly dangerous practice. Now Catholics say they don't pray to people. It sounds to us that they pray to Mary and to the saints, but they say, no, we don't pray to them. We ask them to pray for us. To the Roman Catholic, they feel like they're just asking Saint so-and-so, or even Mary, to pray for them, just like I might ask a friend to pray for me. They say that's not sacrilegious. And I would assume, frankly, I think it's true. There's nothing wrong with asking somebody to pray for you. But the thing is that the Bible forbids communication with the dead. And the saints that they're praying to have died. Mary died, too. They're dead. Now, if they say, but they're alive in heaven, they say, you know, once you die on earth, you're still alive somewhere else. Well, let's accept that for the moment. Let's say that's true. Then why would the Bible ever refer to forbidding communication with the dead if all the dead, in fact, are still alive? What's the point of forbidding it? Necromancy refers to communicating with somebody who has died on earth. It does not address the question of whether they're alive somewhere else or not. What is forbidden is to communicate with people who died here. If they are still alive somewhere else, that's irrelevant to the definition of necromancy. And so communicating with the dead is, in fact, forbidden in Scripture. And I think when people feel that they can pray to people who've died, they are definitely, it's obviously a non-biblical tradition. And it seems to come from paganism. And it seems like it may even overstep commands of God against such things. I think there's a lot of things wrong that Catholics believe, but they're not all are harmful. Some Protestants are very concerned about the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. Of course, they believe that the bread and the wine actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And most Protestants don't think that. I don't think that. On the other hand, if they believe it, I don't know what it hurts. Now, you might say, but it means that Jesus was not crucified once for all, and he's been offered up again and again at every Mass. True, it may mean that, although I'm not sure exactly how that's understood by the Roman Catholics. I'm not sure if it's, you know, I'm not sure if our objection hits exactly what it is they're thinking. But the truth is, people, you know, I take communion too. I don't see the bread as the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood of Jesus in the cup. But if I did, or if I didn't, it wouldn't change, again, anything about my Christian life. There is something to be said for being right instead of wrong on doctrines, but not all doctrines will destroy you if you're wrong. Now, I think the biggest difference I have with the Roman Catholic Church is their belief that the traditions of the Church are equal in authority to Scripture. That's really the biggest problem I have with them. Because it's sort of like dealing with Mormons who believe that the Book of Mormon is equal to Scripture. If you're talking to somebody about Scripture and they believe there's something else other than Scripture that is equal in value to Scripture, then we've got a problem with our ability to communicate, because I can say, but the Bible says this, and they can say, well, the Book of Mormon, the Mormons can say, or the Catholics can say, the church tradition says that. And we go with, you know, we think the church tradition is equal to the Bible. Well, they don't really. They think it's superior to the Bible, because if the Bible says something and church tradition says something else, they always go with the tradition, not with the Bible. Mormons are the same way. If the Bible says something and the Book of Mormon says something else, they don't say, oh, these are equal. They say, no, we'll go with the Book of Mormon. In other words, they let the Book of Mormon, or the Catholics, let the traditions of the church, or the Pope and so forth, they let those determine what truth is rather than Scripture. And that would be the main difference I have with them. I think if you're not letting the Scripture, the Word of God, be the final authority on things, well, then whatever doctrines you have that are right or wrong, you're always vulnerable to going the wrong way, because you have something other than Scripture to guide you. I appreciate your call, Art. Let's talk to Paul from San Diego next. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how are you today?
Thank you. Well,
Revelations 12, the 3.5 years mentioned about, yeah. You know, they're going in to have a place of to take care of them and all that. What's your take on that?
Well, first of all, many listeners may not know that there are several different views of Revelation. And they're not just views in small detail, they're overall views, holistic views of Revelation. Like, there are those who believe that Revelation is mostly or all entirely about the future. And therefore, when they talk about this 3.5 years you're talking about, they're going to be looking for some future 3.5 years. But there's also Christians who believe Revelation is almost entirely about the past. And so they'll be looking at that 3.5 years as something from the past. There's also Christians who believe that the book of Revelation is not primarily about the past or the future, but who think it's largely symbolic about timeless truths. And so they'll be taking that 3.5 years in a symbolic way. Now, my view incorporates parts of more than one view. There are actually four views of Revelation that are quite different from each other. And each of them would have their own way of seeing it. I'll just tell you what each of them thinks. There is a view that holds that these 3.5 years refer to the Jewish war, which was from 66 to 70 AD and culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem. Those people might also think the 3.5 years refers to the period of time that Nero persecuted the church from 64 to 68 AD. There are people who take this. In other words, they think Revelation is talking about the past, and therefore they see these 3.5 years as belonging to some events like these of the past. Now, futurists, people who take the revelations about the future, they believe that there's going to be 3.5 years of great tribulation just before Jesus comes back. And they would identify the 3.5 years in Revelation sometimes as that period, and sometimes they think in some cases it refers to a 3.5 year period before that period, because they believe there's a 7-year tribulation, and they believe the second half of it is great tribulation. So they would say, when you read of 3.5 years in Revelation, you're either reading about the first half or the second half of the tribulation. So they've got it in the future. Now, most Protestants throughout history, up until at least the 19th century, believed that this was 3.5 years, which is also called 1260 days, really was to be understood as 1260 years. The Protestant church for many centuries held the view that the days in Revelation are to be considered years. And so the 1260 days they thought was 1260 years, and they believed that that 1260 years represents the period of time of the papacy. That is, that the popes would be dominant. And so they figured the popes rose around the year 600, and that the 1260 years would end in the mid-1800s. Obviously, that didn't happen, and so most Protestants don't hold that view anymore. Then there's the view that the 3.5 years is simply symbolic of the whole age of the church, and there's reasons for that, too. It's a very complex thing to decide and defend one position over another, because it's not just that one thing that has to be discussed. The whole scheme of Revelation has to be considered. But you can see that the four different views have four entirely different ways of looking at the 3.5 years you're asking about. Rather than try to go into, you know, detail in the few minutes we have left and leave the matter very poorly covered, I would let you know, if you're not aware, that I have a book in print that you can get from any bookseller. It's published by Thomas Nelson. It was published in 1997, and it's still in print at the booksellers. It's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And if you really would like to see the pros and cons of different views on this, this book actually is an even-handed treatment of the four different views, going through the whole book of Revelation, showing what each view holds on each point and why they hold it. It actually teaches why, how they reason, and how they compare Scripture with Scripture and so forth in order to come to their conclusions. It's really quite a detailed study. And a lot of people don't want to study Revelation in that much detail. They just want someone to tell them what it means. And if someone wants them, tell them what revelation means, they're going to have to talk to someone else, because I'm not the guy to do that. I'd rather tell you what it seems to mean to some people and why they believe it, and what it seems to mean to others, because frankly, all four views have been held by leading commentators and leading Christian scholars for many hundreds of years. And while I do have my own opinions about most passages, like I said, my view is kind of a combination of more than one of the views, but it'd be more helpful, I think, for you to acquaint yourself with all the views and their evidence and then make a decision. This, of course, requires doing your own research somewhat, and it's, you know, a bit tedious, but if you really want to understand Revelation, I think everyone should do that rather than just listen to whatever Bible teacher they like and just believe whatever he says on it.
Well, what do you say about the 3.5 years that Israel goes into, what they're taken care of and fed and all that? What do you say about that? What is it?
Well, I believe the 3.5 years in Revelation is a reference to the age of the church. And the reason I think so is because the first time you find it mentioned is in Revelation 11, in the opening verses, where it says that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for a period of 42 months. It says that in Revelation 11:2. Now, Jesus also referred to a time when Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And it's actually in Luke 21. Jesus said that when Jerusalem would be destroyed in A.D. 70, when the Romans would come, it says Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's two places in the Bible that mention Jerusalem being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. One of them is in Revelation 11:2. The other is in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Now, they both talk about the same thing, but they say something different about the duration. Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think that the times of the Gentiles are still going on. So from A.D. 70, which Jesus marked as the starting point of that, to even now, Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And that period of time is in the symbolic visions of Revelation referred to as 3.5 years, 42 months. So I think that by comparing what Jesus said with what Revelation says, we reach the conclusion that the 42 months represents the period of time from the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 until the end of the times of the Gentiles. The two passages put together could hardly be seen to mean something else.
But how do you explain that Israel is going to be at rest and fed and taken care of and all that, away from the devil?
Well, I don't see it saying that. What I see it saying is that the remnant of Israel will have to flee into the wilderness and be supported by God, that is sustained by God. They won't die. They won't disappear. The Jewish church fled from Jerusalem into the wilderness before A.D. 70. This is a matter of history. The Jewish Christians. And God sustained them, and they still exist. I mean, that is, they're still Jewish Christians. The Jewish remnant are part of the church, and the church still exists. So God has sustained those who escaped from that Holocaust in A.D. 70 when they fled to the wilderness. God has kept them. He's kept that company in existence. Of course, people die and are replaced, but over the thousands of years. But the remnant, which is represented by the woman clothed in the sun with the 12 stars on her head and so forth, I believe represents the believing remnant of Israel. They're the ones who brought forth Christ into the world. That's why she's seen as pregnant, and she brings forth a man-child that is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Christ. But after she does so, she has to flee for her safety, and that did happen. The Christians in Jerusalem did flee, and the city was destroyed, and God has sustained them. As a body, there's still Christians today who are Jewish, and so the remnant still exists. Even to this day. So the length of time, I believe, represents the whole length of time from the destruction of Jerusalem until the second coming of Christ.
So then you say the 3.5 years is symbolic then?
That's how I see it. But like I said, lots of other people see it different ways.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Good hearing from you, Paul. Thanks for your call.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Well, our program, believe it or not, is almost over. But if you want to get on, our lines are empty now. If you want to get on real quickly, have 1 minute to say the last word, you can call me, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. The Narrow Path is not only a radio program, it's also a website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, at the website, there's loads of resources, and everything's for free. You can't buy anything from us. You can't even buy my book from me. Actually, I have two books. One is about the four views of Revelation. The other is about the three views of hell. The Three Views of Hell book was just published last year by Thomas Nelson, and the book on Revelation was published in 1997, and both of them are still available. You can read about them at my website, but you can't buy them from me because I won't sell you anything. I'm not a salesman. You can go to christianbook.com and find these books, and you will find a link at my site taking you to them if you want to buy it from them. But at our website, we've got lots of things you can have for free. MP3 files by the hundreds. We have about 900 MP3 files of Bible studies. They're free. You just go there. You can listen to them right from the website. You can download them to your iPod or whatever you want to do. And there are hundreds of them, and they are actually teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as detailed topical subjects discussed, the kinds of things that people call and talk on this program about, questions they ask and so forth. The topics are often given in great detail at the website on these MP3 files. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Of course, we don't charge anything, but we do have expenses. And our main expense is buying time on the radio, which is very expensive. And we do live off of donations that way. I shouldn't say we live off donations because I don't get any money from what's donated to the Narrow Path. Neither does anyone else. It's really the program is sustained on the air by donations. And you can donate from the website if you want to, or by mail. There's an address there. Remember, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Mark from Glendale, you're going to be our last voice here today. How things going?
Hey, Steve, good. I was just listening to your station, and you mentioned you wrote a book that clarifies some of this. I was wondering, I don't think you gave the name of the book. I was wondering what it was.
Okay, the name is very generic. I did give it, you might not have known that was the name. It's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. Now, my other book is about hell, and it compares three views of hell. And it's a book of even greater importance, I think, than the one on Revelation. But it's both are published by Thomas Nelson. Both can be found at, you know, Amazon or ChristianBook.com or whatever. If you go to one of those places and just type in my name, Steve Gregg, with two G's at the end, both books will come up. In fact, you'll see two versions of my Revelation book. One is one's hardbound. And the other's a paperback version that is revised just last year. It came. The hardbound book was written in 1997, and there's a revision in paperback, which is you'll find them all at, for example, at Amazon.com.
Okay, then my other question would be if God, there's no confusion with God, and the Holy Spirit is revealing Scripture to us, how come there's so much confusion? How come everything?
Yeah, well, confusion is a state of mind. It's not necessary. It's possible to be undecided about what's true because you don't have enough information yet to make a decision between options. That's not the same thing as being confused. People are confused when they decide they have to be certain about something before they have enough information. And that's a state of mind that we can avoid. We can always say, I don't know. Not yet. I'm learning. I'm listening. I'm uncertain, but I'm not confused. I'm sorry I had to cut you off. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Thank you. thanks for joining us this morning for today's edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. We know you want to support this program, and all I'm going to do is make sure you have the information so you can do that. You can go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find a place to be able to give and be able to give safely and securely right there at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like additional contact information, you don't want to do your donation over the Internet, then do call us here at KBRIGHT at 800-227-2337, and we'll be sure and give you other contact information so you can make your contribution in the way of your choice. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is next here on KBRIGHT.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
Selfishness and self-pity go together. Self-pity always wants to withdraw, be alone, not talk,